feel like I've been gone forever, having missed this last week, and that's an unusual situation because for me to stop doing what I have to do, the sickness has to be pretty strong. And I thank the Lord that I got home without hitting anybody or getting hit myself on Tuesday. We are now ready to begin our series that we've been talking about now for about 3 or 4 months, and that is our series that we're going to start on our fundamental belief structure that keeps us Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, and so we've started the new series. The series is called This We Still Believe. And I've chosen for the key text for this particular series 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with 14, which says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." And so as we begin our journey, that picture actually has a lot of significance because as Adventists, there are two things that we cling to, two doctrines that we cling to, that is worshiping on Sabbath, the seventh day, as described in the Ten Commandments, and the hope that we have for the second coming of Christ. All of those are based on two things that we know to be 100% true, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ and what he did there, and the Bible that tells us about the significance of what Jesus did. And so as we begin this series, we will simply stick to God's Word. I will not bring any commentaries. I will not bring any quotations or anything of that nature from any other place but Scripture itself. And I can tell you right now that the world that we live in, it is not a secret that this world is winding down, that Jesus is about ready to do some marvelous things and come back, and it's incumbent upon us to know what we believe, because if you don't know what you believe, you will be tossed by every wind of teaching that Satan can bring upon you. And in order to be grounded in what you believe, you have to be grounded in Scripture, and in order to be grounded in Scripture, you have to be grounded in the Holy Spirit, who interprets that Scripture to our hearts and minds so that we know where we're going. So we will base everything that we do on Scripture and Scripture alone, and with the understanding of what Jesus did with the cross for us. Now, many of you have been Adventists all your lives or for a long time. You've studied all the doctrines over and over again. You've been to X amount of evangelistic meetings. You've sat in Sabbath school classes and things like that. And so we're going to begin this series, at least from a little bit different perspective. But what we're going to do is we're going to ask the question, why should we study our beliefs, what we believe, again? Now, remember, we talked about the last time I was here about repetition as part of an educational process, and that process does that. But when we look at that, today what we're going to look at is the first part of the answer to this question. There's three parts to the answer to the question. This we're going to talk about knowing Jesus. Those of you, if you've been around the Navy or you've been around Jane's warships or things like that, may recognize this particular aircraft carrier. This is the USS Enterprise. Used to be CVAN-65, now it's CVN. They changed the designation. CVAN meant aircraft carrier attack nuclear power. I served on this particular ship. And when you're at sea and things are going along, life is very routine and mundane. Okay, and when you're on a nuclear-powered aircraft carrier like this, I was in the engine room, so I helped make the thing run. When you checked your gauges, either whether it was in port or whether it was at sea, they did not move at all. So every time that you went through and you had to check them every 2 hours to see what the pressure was, see what steam was and everything like that, they were always the same. And so the first time that I had to do a watch and I was going around checking those things, I looked at the previous one, and then I looked at what I'd written down, and it was exactly the same. So I went back to my division officer. I said, look, you know, I went and checked this thing, and there's no variation. And he says, well, son, you'll get used to that because it doesn't vary unless it blows up. I said, well, thanks. And so what happens is when you're at sea, there's plenty of time for military commanders to find things for you to do. And what they do is they do drills. And sometimes when I was on the Enterprise, I thought our mission was to complete the drills, not to do anything else. They would do them 24 hours a day. You just lay down after a day's work and get ready to sleep, and then you would hear this particular thing, general quarters or battle stations. And there's a certain sound, a horn that they use like that. And that's an announcement made aboard a naval warship to signal the crew to be ready for battle. Now, once that sounded, you had exactly 5 minutes to get to your area. If you were not in your area when they locked down the ship, you were AWOL. And if you realize that the Enterprise, for example, you can put 8 football fields on the flight deck there. It is 1,286 feet long, which is quite a distance to go. So if your duty station happened to be on the other side of the ship or the other end of the ship, you had a problem getting there as fast as you could. And so they would run these drills time and time again. And one time I got frustrated with it, so I went to the chief and I said, why are we running all these drills? He said, we do the same thing. We have the same time that it takes us to do that. And he said, well, son, he said, we want it to be so ingrained in your mind that when the real thing happens, you don't even think about it. You just go and do what you need to do. And so there's a certain advantage of repeating something again and again. Now, the problem is that if you repeat something again and again and you repeat it with wrong technique, all you do is put in your mind to do it the wrong way. And it's very difficult to break that. So we would have these drills, you would work 12 hours a day, and then you get ready to relax, and then you have drills, and you'd be on another 4 hours or 6 hours sometimes on the drills, depending on what they're doing. And then if you had a hot shot officer, they would call those drills like at 3 o'clock in the morning, right after they did a high-speed turn. I don't know if you know much about the ship, but at 1,286 feet long, when you did a high-speed turn, that was, you were going flank speed, which is as fast as you could, and do a 180-degree turn. It took a mile for it to do that, to go down and turn around. And when you did that, it felt like the ship was shaking itself apart. And you could always tell when you had a new officer just out of the academy that wanted to kind of play around with the ship when he was up on duty, because they would do that at like about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I remember some of my colleagues waking up and saying, okay, well, let's go get the hand grenades. We got to take care of somebody. But that's what you did. You drilled and drilled and drilled, and that repetition put it into your mind so that when you heard that sound, you didn't even think about what it was. You just went to your place, got dressed and went to your place if you happened to be in bed. Okay, and there is a certain advantage of repeating what you believe if it's the right thing, because then it takes your mind to the place where you can put it around the truth and react, not thinking about it or trying to outthink yourself, which we do oftentimes as Christians, but to do it by reaction so that God's thoughts become your thoughts and you become the instrument of God to the people that you're talking about. And sometimes they'll ask you questions and you'll have no idea, and the Holy Spirit will pop something in your mind and you'll say it, and then you'll sit there and think, oh, wow, man, I didn't know I knew that. The Holy Spirit can do that kind of thing. So that's the repetition. Now, if you want to get a little heads up, we're going to go to John 5, primarily in John 5 today. And what I've entitled this particular presentation is, Sir, I Have No One. John chapter 5, verse 39 is our key text for today. Let me see if I can find it. I have this new Bible, and it's a really great Bible, but it's also new. And so it hasn't worked itself into to be able to get going. John chapter 5, verse 39 says this. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're beginning a new journey in your word, a journey to really understand and apply the truth that you've given to us that will help us to be like you. And yet, as we open your word, we know that we cannot understand that word unless the Holy Spirit gives us the insight to know what we need to know and to apply that into our lives. We cannot do that. You said you sent the Spirit to teach us all truth, and so we place ourselves in your hands. May the words come from the throne of God. May the human instrument not stand in the way of those words that you have for us. And may we leave this place full of the joy of knowing you as our personal Savior. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now that particular statement that we just read has a context. By the way, if you see me kind of stumble a little bit, my foot is swollen, and so I don't have any feeling there. So every once in a while, my shoe gets caught on the carpet here. It's not anything I can do about it. If I happen to fall, don't call 911. Just give me a chance to get up and with dignity or whatever. Okay. The context. The context is found in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And so you can just kind of look over the page there. I'm not going to read that entire story, but I want to just kind of point out that story because this is the context of the statement that we just read of Jesus in chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem, and going to Jerusalem, he went by the Pool of Bethesda. It was a colonnaded area there, and they had all kinds of people lying there who were disabled, lame, blind, crippled, those kind of things like that. And of course, they lay there because their families brought them there. There was this thing that happened every once in a while where the water would stir a little bit, and if you were the first one in the water, you were the one, the lucky one, that got healed. Okay, but I will remind you that this place is full of disabled people, and so there were a lot of people around, and if you couldn't get yourself around, you couldn't get to the water, and that's the situation that confronted Jesus when he came up here, because he came across this man who had been lying there apparently for all of his life, for most of his life, at least 38 years, and he was so crippled up, even though he was close to the pool, he could not pull himself in and touch the water when the water stirred. Now think about that. He had been there 38 years. There were plenty of people around him that could have helped him, and they chose not to help him because they wanted to get into the pool themselves. And I'm sure that sometimes during that 38 years, he had actually been trampled on, or at least people had jumped over him right there to try and get down there so that they would be healed and could walk off, and didn't have any compassion. And as this man was laying there, Jesus came by, he saw him, and he said, who are you? And he said, well, I've been laying here. And he says, well, do you want to be healed? And he looked up and he says, well, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when it stirs. And I don't know how I can solve that particular thing. And so Jesus looked him in the eyes and he said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was able to walk. He picked up his bed. Now, the significant thing of all of this kind of thing is this was a Sabbath morning or Sabbath afternoon. And that was not a thing that you did on Sabbath, according to the religious leaders. Miracles, kind of questionable. But for you to carry your mat on Sabbath, that was illegal. And so this man rises up, and he picks up his mat, and he's carrying it there, and the religious leaders see that. And the first thing that they say, because they knew that he had been there all of his life, the first thing they say is, wow, you're healed. The first thing they said was, no, you're not supposed to carry your mat. Why are you carrying your mat? And he said, well, the guy that healed me told me to do that. Well, who was that? And he looked around and says, I don't know. He disappeared. So later on, Jesus catches up with this guy in the temple, and he says, look, stop sinning, or something worse may come upon you. Okay? And so then he figures out that Jesus had healed him, and he went to the Pharisees, and he said, look, the person that healed me, that was Jesus. Now, that probably didn't go over too well. It's like my mom used to say, it went over like a lead balloon. And they were not happy about that. And in verse 16, we read the results of this thing. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to what? Persecute him. Verse 17, in his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus got himself in a lot of trouble. But then that was the nature of his work. All he had to do was show up somewhere, and there was trouble. And it was not initiated by him. It was initiated by everybody around him, either trying to get to him or trying to destroy his credibility or whatever it happened to be. So when Jesus shows up, oftentimes there's trouble because Satan doesn't like it when Jesus shows up. And when Jesus shows up in your life to give you healing or whatever it is for that, there's bound to be trouble. As a matter of fact, I tell people all the time, if you're not having trouble in your life, then you probably haven't made the devil mad enough to worry about you. Okay? Once you make the devil bad enough to worry about you, then you have to cling to Jesus because he's the only power that you have. Remember, the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And there is nothing that Satan can throw at you that God can't deflect. And once we begin to realize how much healing there is for God, then we can move on with our lives and not worry about the things that are going on, because the reality is that those things that God allows to come into your lives, those are to help you to become citizens of his kingdom and ready for him when he comes back to take you home. Now, there are several things I want you to notice about this story in the context. First of all, this is a place of people who were disabled. And they were told that they were disabled because they were sinners. And that's why their families came and just dropped them off there, because they didn't want to be connected with these sinners in their family or have these sins identify with that. You see the same thing in John when, remember when Jesus healed the blind man, and then there was a great big row about that in John 9. Second of all, the man had been there all of his life, but nobody ever bothered to help him to try and get into the pool. Okay? Jesus actually gave the man more than he wanted, because what the man asked for was for somebody to help him in the pool when it stirred every once in a while. And what Jesus said was, "Rise, take up your bed and walk. You don't have to worry about the pool, because I'm the great healer and I'm here, and you're going to walk now." Okay? The leaders were angry because the man was healed on Sabbath. And then finally, here's the key that I want you to remember. The leaders' understanding of doctrine made them cold rather than compassionate. Okay, I want you to think about that. Because their doctrine made them cold to human suffering, and they could not show the compassion that Jesus had to heal one of his people who had been in this situation, probably by his own choices. But Jesus doesn't worry about that. He just heals them. Okay? And so this is the background that we have now to the statement that Jesus made. And of course, there was a big discussion on the authority of Jesus and what his authority was and who he was. And then the statement here, they wanted to get rid of him because they thought that not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he had considered himself equal with God, and that was blasphemy. And so their doctrine told them that he should be destroyed, when their compassion should have said, Jesus has love for everybody. Okay, so now we're going to go on to John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, as we look at this particular portion of our story here. And here it says, well, let's go back to verse 36. "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works of the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form." And of course, the Jews would refute that, because they would say, well, we study the scriptures, we study the scrolls, and in that God speaks to us. And Jesus is pointing out a thing here, is that You have never heard the voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one that you sent. And so doctrine is connected to the belief that we have in Jesus being the Son of God. Verse 39, it says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Memorize scripture and you have eternal life. That was their idea. And yet Jesus said, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. What a strong denunciation of the wrong use of scriptures. I remember there was a guy when I was in seminary that he was going around. He wasn't even a Christian, but he had memorized the book of Mark. And so he would go to churches and they would pay him to get up and recite the book of Mark by memory. And never miss anything. They were talking to him one time after one of those things and they asked him if he believed. And he says, no, he says, really, what I've done is I've just memorized the stuff. And I make money out of it, and that's why I'm good. But apparently the message of the book never got into his heart and changed his life. So it's very easy to memorize text to refute error and things like that. It's very easy to become cold and not compassionate. And, of course, we'll talk about in the third sermon here how that was actually identified in the book of Revelation for one of the churches that we'll look at that time. The key here is that the study of what we believe, okay, and this is a key point for the entire series, the study of what we believe leads us to understand who Jesus is. Okay, put that in your mind. Okay. So the study of doctrine or what we believe lets us understand better who Jesus is and how to have a better relationship with him. So the study of God's word is not to find out where people are in error so that you can refute it. The study of God's word is to increase your spiritual connection with God so you can be a powerful worker for him, because God speaks through you and you understand better God's plan for this earth and plan for those people in this earth, and even relates to the previous series that we talked about forgiveness, because you have the power to forgive because you understand who God is, how much he loves you, and how far he's reached out to make sure that you're okay. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, let me go to verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 says this, and of the gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. This is Paul speaking now. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. You know, the Apostle Paul had self-esteem issues and things like that because of what he had done. And what he had done is the thing that qualified him as the greatest sinner before God is that he had persecuted God's church. That's by his own admission. Okay, and he had a hard time outliving that, because he realized that he was fighting for God. He realized that he had destroyed some saints of God, and it gave him a pain in his heart that was so deep. And yet at the same time, he can say, in spite of that, God made me a minister of his gospel, and I know in whom I believe, and the sound teaching that I have had, and the people that taught me the right way, and that was to focus on faith in Christ and the love that God has for that, and then allow the teachings to help that to grow within me. So study of what we believe leads us to put our faith in Jesus, And as we understand everything that he puts together in the system that we see, in the belief system that we have, we know that he's able to keep us safe because he has already told us what's going to happen. He's already told us that greater is he who is in us than who is in the world. Remember that when the angels fell from heaven, one-third came to the earth. That means there's two-thirds in heaven. That's an automatic 2-to-1 advantage. However, that means nothing because we have God on our side and God trumps everything. So belief helps us in our relationship growth with Jesus. It helps us to know how to put our faith in him, and it helps us to know how he is able to keep us safe through all of the things that we face. Every day, I was coming back from someplace on Thursday. I was actually in town, and I had a half a car length between me and the car in front of me, and some guy just cut in like that, missed me by about that much. I don't know how he didn't miss me. Yeah, I do know how. My angel pushed his car out of the way, whatever it was. And if he'd have hit me, it would have probably killed me because of the speed. He was going about 90 miles an hour on a 45-mile-an-hour zone. So we never know what's going to happen, but we do know the end of what's going to happen. And that is, even if you have to give up your life, God will call you forth on the resurrection day, and you'll stand tall with God because you stood tall with God while you were living. God wants you to be in heaven, and the study that we have of doctrine lets us to do that. So let's go now back to our text in John 5, verse 39. It says, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me." The point of all of this, and at the beginning of our series on our teachings and our fundamental beliefs and the things that we believe, I want this to be very, very clear, and so I'm going to repeat it a couple times here. The primary reason, underline primary, that we continue to study what we believe is so that we can confirm our relationship in Jesus Christ. In other words, increase our spirituality. Doctrinal study is not memorizing certain texts to refute error. Okay. Doctrinal study is based on a relationship with Jesus Christ that allows us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to act rightly and build good personal relationships with him, ourselves, and others. And that is key for us to understand in today's world, because today's world, the primary characteristic of today's world is that it has an inability to form good interpersonal relationships. It cannot do that. It does not even understand what a good relationship is. And so it's important for us to start our doctrinal study or our study of what we believe or the 28 fundamental beliefs or whatever you want to call them, starts from the center of that. It's called the moral purpose of prophecy by one writer. And what that means is that the Bible and prophecy and everything that the Bible reveals is about us knowing Jesus. It is not there to refute error. It is the Holy Spirit's job to make sure that people understand the difference between right and wrong. Not our job. We are not God's policemen. And so when we study our beliefs, we study them from the perspective that we are increasing our spirituality and our understanding of God. And if we take that perspective, then what happens is God transforms our hearts. We become powerful witnesses of the changing power of God's love. And we are able to witness to people about God's love, not you're right or I'm right and you're wrong and you need to change. Now, what that does is it opens our possibility, because I can tell you right now, sir, I have no one. We are or we were that man laying by the pool. By the pool of light. So close, yet so far. We couldn't reach out and touch it. We couldn't help ourselves to get there. We couldn't get there when the water stirred. We couldn't do anything about our condition. We were there all of our lives until Jesus came into our lives. He touches our lives. He said, "Do you want to be healed?" We said, "Yes," and He healed us. And now it's incumbent upon us, like that man right there, to go and sin no more, but to help other people into the pool when it's stirred so they can receive healing. And that's what our doctrine is about. It's a help to them to know who God is and how God works and how much God loves them, not a position to say, "I'm right, you're wrong, you're going to burn in hell." That's the key principle that we're going to work from. Is that our study of what God has revealed will increase our personal relationship with God and therefore our ability to form relationships with other people. And like that man that spent 38 years of his life laying there waiting for someone to do that, with people stepping over him and pushing him out of the way and getting to the water first, we now have a responsibility as we go through life to find those people that can't move themselves and touch them with the power of God and then move them to the pool so they can have healing so that they can multiply God's work going out. That's the simple process of what we're looking at. So everything that we do will be based on this particular idea. Sir, I have no one. And the answer is, yes, you have someone. It is Jesus working through me. You see, when you share your beliefs with someone else, you don't have to worry about whether they'll accept it or not. You don't have to worry about whether they'll throw rocks at you or not or anything like that. You're only the messenger. The conviction comes from the Holy Spirit, and the conviction comes as you pray. I was just talking to my brother-in-law at Christmas time a number of years ago. I felt convicted to write he and my sister a letter, and I did. I don't even remember what the letter was, what was in the letter, except for the general thing like that. He got the letter 5 days later. He called me up and he says, "You need to put us in contact with an Adventist pastor." Okay. So in the meantime, I was working that. They found an Adventist evangelist, which is even better. So I called him back and I said, "Well, I finally got somebody." He said, "Well, we don't need anybody. We found somebody." 3 months later, he was baptized at Ohio camp meeting along with my sister. Okay. He was on my list of people that, if I had a list of 1 to 10 of people that would become a Christian, he wasn't even on that list. But God used a letter, and when I was talking to him this past Christmas, because he's the head elder of his church, and he's very conscientious, and his character has changed and everything like that, and he mentioned that letter. He says, "You know," he said, "when you wrote the letter," he said, "I didn't know how my life was going to change." And he said, "I'm glad that God impressed you to do that." Okay. You never know what your effect is on someone. You never know whether you're in the first part of the chain or the middle part of the chain or the end part of the chain. But one thing I do know is that God has called you, like this man who was healed, to now go help other people that can't help themselves through the power of God. And when you study God's word, it should be with the perspective that I want to know more about God for myself. The Bible is not a hammer that you take up to somebody and you hit them on the head and say, "Wow, bam." You know, it's a book that changes us, and through those changes, God is able to change someone else. Let's stand. Our Father in heaven, we have been challenged with your word. Many of us have studied God's word, your word, maybe with other motives than just learning about you and knowing you. And if we have, Lord, we ask for forgiveness for that. If we've studied it to increase our personal relationship, I would pray that you continue to help us to grow so that people may see Jesus. People in this community may see Jesus in us. And respond appropriately to place themselves in your care. Lord, we are that man that you healed so many years ago at the Pool of Bethesda. And now we take it upon ourselves under the power of the Holy Spirit to make sure that we help those people that can't move themselves into the pool through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can think or ask, to him be the power and the glory and the honor forever and ever. And everyone said,